I know very little about the military. I was not in the military, have not served in any capacity in the military. My father was in the Navy. Fortunately, though, he was out before the Vietnam War got full scale and was sent. His brother did fight to some degree in that, but so I don't know much about it. But I do know, at least from the things that I've read and just from logic and other things, that before the military would want to go into battle, they're going to want to have unity of purpose. They're going to want to have stability, as it were, you know, everything that they need for it. They're going to have cooperation. They're going to have leadership. To be successful, they're going to have to know what they're doing and how to implement it, and know who it is they're supposed to be following, and then listening and paying attention and doing those things. That's not unlike the church. It's not unlike what we're doing. Obviously, the battle that we are in, you can't always see it, you know. It doesn't always hit you with a bomb blowing up close to you or anything like that, but it's a battle all the same. And I think that's what makes it dangerous, that there aren't bombs going off, is we forget that we're in a battle. And sometimes when things get really good and God is blessing us enormously, we forget there's a battle going on. And sometimes we're not careful. We find ourselves wanting to go to sleep, be apathetic, maybe not pay attention, and sort of bask in it. I enjoy that too. I'm not throwing rocks at that. I like it when things are going well. But we have to be careful that we don't go to sleep and lose sight of the fact that we're in a battle. I think that's one of the reasons the Lord provides the church with men who are to remain vigilant and to watch, and in the process also to teach, to lead, and to prepare the church. Well, that's where we are in our passage this morning in Ephesians 4. As Paul is, again, in this whole idea of the church and the idea of the gifted men that God has given to the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. He also says that it's for the purpose of making the church complete, mature. He uses the word perfect. And one day we will be, not in this life. So in the meantime, we're to be striving for that and becoming perfect, becoming mature. Leaving behind the childishness. It's one thing to have a childlike faith. It's another thing to be childish. It's a completely different thing. So in verses 13 to 16, let me read those, and then we'll look at the points I believe Paul is making here. Actually, let me begin with verse 11, but I want to look at 13 to 16. But let's put it in context. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Apostles, prophets, they had their place in the first century, as we looked at last week. No one today, in the strictest form of the word, could be an apostle or a prophet. Just based on the gifts that they were given, the role that they played in setting apart the new covenant church. Certainly, you know, apostle in the little a means one sent. And a prophet could be someone who has, I believe the gift of prophecy today might be the forthtelling, not the foretelling that we might have today. There's nothing to foretell anymore. You simply preach and forthtell the word that has already been given. The reason that he gives these gifted men to the church is to equip us. And I say us because there are men more gifted than myself I am a part of the church universal. I am not independent of the other men that I learn from. I might even consider a man in my life a pastor to me, someone who shepherds me. You need that. I need that. And so I have men in my life that I consider my shepherds, my teachers. I might even call them my pastor. They edify, they encourage, they equip me with things that they write, things that they say, things that they do. The reason for this is prepare us for battle so that the church is victorious. Now, we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and I believe He is completely sovereign. We talked Wednesday night in our study about the sovereignty of God in Peter's life, and yet, even though God says to Peter, "You will deny me," it's been ordained, you're going to do it. After he did it, he was held responsible for it. And he had to repent, and he had to be restored, and he wept bitterly. And so even though we're going to be victorious, we're held responsible for fighting the battle. We're held responsible for listening to our teachers. We're held responsible for discerning godly men that can lead properly, discerning the evil men that need to be purged from the church, the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talks about, that we need to be making sure that they're not influencing us. We need to be vigilant with that. Will the church be successful in the sovereignty of God? Yes, she will. And yet we are called to the responsibility of making sure it happens. So the sovereignty of God is there. That's Him. The mighty fortress is our God. Very optimistic. And yet we must work as believers for that optimism. Three things. Way we're going to accomplish and win the battle, and the church is going to be successful, and God's going to lead us in this. It's going to have to be this way because the Bible talks about this too much. Unity, stability, and cooperation. The first one in verse 13 is unity. Paul says, "Till we all come," in other words, the gifted men have been given to the church, edify, to equip, "until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature spiritual man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," until we become like Christ. This will be God's normal way of doing things. You've heard me mention this before. Revival is extraordinary, but it is basically normal Christianity in an exponential way. Those who try to add weird things and call it revival, it's probably not true revival. I mean, you've heard of some of the things that have been going on in some of these so-called revivals over the last 10 years, barking like dogs and stuff like that. None of that is in Scripture. None of that's even has an historical precedent among evangelicals. That is a brand new thing that's going on. Probably not true revival. If God were to send true revival to us, what would happen is our equipping would just seem to be coming in a rush. We would be maybe more filled with the Spirit, but we would be doing the normal things of Christianity, just doing them maybe in a bigger way, in a more public way, in a more obvious way. People would be coming to Christ, yes. But don't get people coming to Christ confused with what revival actually means. Revival means to revive something that's already been made alive. When people come to Christ, they're dead, they're brought to life, and that does happen in a revival. The problem is some of these modern-day ideas of revival, that's all it's about, is evangelism, and the church remains dead because they're just trying to get a bunch of people added to the church so that they can have more dead people in the pews. And no one's led to holiness. No one's led to righteousness of life. No one's equipped. And the men who are probably called and gifted oftentimes say, "No, I'm not going to do it." And they're not required to do it. There's no accountability for that. Let me tell you, if I was in a church and not in a leadership position, I would do what I did when I was in that position. I began to seek out men who were gifted. I needed them. And you know what happened? I had a hard time finding them. Melissa knows what we went through. I called men. I would call them on the phone, and I would have lunch with them, and I would let them know, "I'm looking for a gifted man. I need someone to lead me spiritually." Pastors. I'd call pastors. They wouldn't do it. They didn't have time. They weren't equipped. And their church were filled with men who could not lead anyone. They could sit around on a conference table and make decisions now, and they could get things done, and yet the people remained children, babes. They weren't getting fed. It's a sad, sad thing in our churches today because we need gifted men. Along with that, and I'll just throw this in, is we need Titus 2 women. We need women who are spiritually sound so that they teach the young women how they're supposed to do. It's needed. It's desperately needed. There's a famine in our land for those things. Lord willing, that will change over the next few decades as God raises up men who see this weakness in the church. And as we move away from just trying to fill the pews and we begin to actually fill people with the knowledge of God, men raised up to do that very thing, to spend their time learning about God and then filling people with the knowledge of God, certainly starting with our children, in our homes, our wives, and letting it spread out. We need to come to the unity of the faith. And we're going to do that through people that God calls to that. That's the means by which He intends to do it. We're not sitting around waiting for revival. We're to be doing church in the right way. Very quickly, I want to read to you what he says in Romans along these same lines. In Romans chapter 16, actually Romans 15, verse 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting the terminology that he chooses to use there, one mind and one mouth. When we're on the same page, mentally speaking, that's what will come out of our mouths. When we believe in the same doctrine, that's when in unity, in unison as it were, we will sing the praises of God based on the truth that we all have. We won't have different truths running around, different winds of doctrine that he's going to talk about in just a minute. There will be unity of doctrine, unity of purpose. Certainly Christ is like-minded with the Father, and he calls us to be like-minded with the Trinity. Paul seems to be telling us back in the Ephesians passage that the gifted men given by Christ to the church facilitate this unity. In other words, unity, I don't think, is just a given. You know, you get enough people together, and you're going to have some people having different thoughts. And as you go through the different thoughts, you decide which ones are fellowship issues and which ones are not. We have differences of opinion in this room about things that are of lesser importance than the things of Christ. And so we fellowship together. I don't think that the unity means that we've got to agree on every single point that is not a specific issue of the gospel or of truth. There may be a peripheral issue that comes into the Christian life, and we may disagree on those things. We don't break fellowship over those. And one thing I think of is eschatology, you know, the doctrine of last things. There's a lot of ambiguity in the different teachings. And even though I have my own teaching and my own thoughts on it, I don't necessarily break fellowship over someone because they don't agree with my doctrine of eschatology. Because we may find out that, I don't know, we may find out we're all wrong in a lot of points and find out we're only right about one thing, and that is he's coming back. He's going to come get us, like he said. That may be the only thing we're right about. So the point is, there are differences in things like that. That's not what he's talking about here. Unity is unity of purpose. Why are we a church? You know, why do we gather together? Why do we sing? Why do we pray? Why do we care? You see, we got to have unity of purpose to answer those questions. And I think that we can answer those questions. And certainly, the glory of God is at the top of the list. But then there are ways that we get there, and we have unity of purpose in how we get there, raising a godly seed, dying for our spouses, you know, that kind of thing. Lots of stuff to do. I mean, our days are filled with things we can do to the glory of God. Filled. It should never get boring. There's lots to do. And he wants us to be perfect. And so, as I've already said, the church is gifted with men to bring about perfection, maturity, among the membership. And then that is built upon. What happens? Well, we're no longer children, tossed to and fro. So now we have this idea of stability. Unity brings stability. When we're all thinking the same thoughts, we're all moving in the same direction, we're going to feel stable. You might use the word secure. Your children feel secure in your home when you are cooperating, you know, with your wife, husbands, or your wives, you're cooperating with your husband, you're on the same page, you got the same purpose, you discipline correctly, you love correctly, you nurture correctly, your children feel secure. They feel stable. You've experienced that if you're doing that in your home. The security of your children. I think that's an incredible thing to have. Not everybody comes from a stable home. I know that. But how wonderful it is if you have one. And if you don't, well, prayer and vigilance and other blessings of God can bring that about, and a whole lot of work as well. Lots of work involved in that. But stability comes from unity. Christians that have been in a church where they've not grown in their knowledge of God, they might have been in church for many, many years, they can be swindled. This whole idea of trickery, he talks about in verse 14, trickery of men and cunning craftiness, it actually means sleight of hand. It literally means rolling the dice. And it makes you think of the guy on the street. I like the guy with the cups. He's got the three cups and he puts the ball under it and he shuffles it around and you just know you found it. And it's never there. And it's because it's in his hand. He palms it. So it's not actually under the cups until he lifts the cup up and drops it down. So you're never going to pick the right cup, ever, unless he wants you to. You're never going to pick the right cup because it's not under any of them. You see, sleight of hand, trickery. Well, the devil uses that in doctrine. The devil uses that in the church. The devil uses that on the radio, Christian radio, Christian television. He uses it all the time. Sleight of hand. They throw a little bit of truth out there to you, but really they're holding their trickery, hiding it. And then they present it to you, and it's like, wow, man, I didn't see that. And you get drawn in, and people get drawn into it. It's happening probably right now. People have been in the church many, many years being led astray because they really aren't growing in the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And they don't have people standing in the at the door or in the towers and seeing the enemy come and not being afraid to point out the enemy. You know, I know it's politically incorrect to point the enemy out anymore. I understand that. But it's biblically correct. And I am not real fond of political correctness in our society today. It's certainly biblically correct, though, to point out the wickedness, to point out the wolf in the sheep's clothing. You need that from mature men so that we become mature, so that we are not children. Jeremiah writes, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." And again, in Romans chapter 16, Paul admonishes us to be simple or innocent in the ways of evil, but wise in those things that are good. If you're trying to protect your children from the things of the world, you probably had somebody tell you that that was not the best thing to do because they need to get out there and experience it. You probably heard that at some level. They throw a lot of things at you, you know, when you're trying to protect them from these things. And they try to scare you, you know. They scare you with that. Well, you know what's going to happen when they're 18? They're going to go out there and do all that bad stuff you protected them from. When Paul says that he wants us to be innocent in the ways of evil, then I think protecting our children from evil so that they're innocent to some of these things and they don't have it in their minds is the proper biblical thing to do. I think protecting our children from evil we might actually be more successful at than protecting ourselves. We get thrown out. We're out there in the world. I didn't get protected from evil for the first 20-some years of my life. Now, there might have been a light attempt at that, but it wasn't working. Lots of evil came into my life. Lots of evil in my head. Lots of things that I wish were not there. That the Lord graciously, though, can purge you of many of those things. I want to protect my children. I want to protect as many people as I possibly can from those things so that we are simple when it comes to the things of evil. That we don't sit around and I can't steal anything, for instance. I would never be able to steal anything. I'm no good at it, okay? I haven't tried lately, but I just know I'm no good at it, okay? I tried as a kid, and it failed miserably. I'm just no good at it. And I can't think like a thief. People who are embezzling money, how do they think through all of that? How do they go through all of the trouble to embezzle a few thousand dollars? You know, they spend more time thinking about how they're going to steal a few thousand dollars when they could just make it, you know, maybe if they get a second job. It's an amazing process. I have no idea how they think. I can't even think like that. I don't want to be able to think like that. I want to be innocent when it comes to something like that. That way, it could never happen. You never do it. Now, I know, you know, you can fall. You can certainly fall into sin, but I think if you're staying away from something, chances are you won't fall into that particular one. Paul wants us to be simple, or innocent in the ways of evil, wise in the things that are good, and you accomplish that by hanging out with people who are being victorious in those areas. You can do that with a book. You can do that through tape ministries and such as that. You don't necessarily have to go and physically be in their presence. I highly and strongly admonish you to read the theological giants of the past and the application that they made of those doctrines in a day-to-day life. They all did it. Some of it can be hard reading. I understand that. Some of it you feel like you're muddling through. I know this morning Ben mentioned Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, when he answered a question, really answered it. I mean, he exhausted the answer. He buries you in ink when he answers a question. And some of that can be difficult to get through, but I want to tell you what, it's rewarding to sit down and plow through some of that. Then there's other guys. We got guys that are alive today that I, of course, encourage you to read. People like John Piper, John MacArthur, Sproul. There's just so many out there that are so good that you can read and gain tons of insight from and move out of childishness and into maturity. Yes, you should listen to the men that are here. The men that are gifted to teach and to understand. You're supposed to be listening to us as well, but you're not, you know, you don't have to just listen to us. As a matter of fact, I encourage you to listen to those who have walked this walk longer than we have and who have insight that God has given them that he may not have given to us at this point. Notice what Paul does there. He uses children in contrast to the perfect man. Matthew Henry says, and it's just a logical thing, children are easily imposed upon. They're easily moved. They're easily influenced. We know that from our own family life. And I say this simply because I don't want to sound negative, but I think that it can be dangerous, and I think we agree on this. We've noticed a trend in our little town over here of attracting children through playthings to get them to come into the church. You know, blow up things and slides and, you know, and these kinds of things to get the children to come in. They had what they called a child's revival here a few weeks ago, and then another church very recently, you know, put up some stuff to try to get the children in. The philosophy is, let's get the children saved and we can get the parents saved. I don't think their motivation is necessarily impure. And I do want children to get saved. I want my own children to get saved. I want your children to get saved. I want that to happen. But if children are easily imposed upon and can be easily talked into anything, my thought is, and they probably didn't do this, but you could line your children up and say, you see that big slide over there? You want to get on that slide? Yeah, that's lying. All right, say this prayer. Everybody say this prayer, and then you can go get on the slide. Every child there would repeat that prayer. There wouldn't be a child to go, no, that's the gospel prayer. I don't want to get saved. No child would do that. They're easily imposed upon. Easily. They would be pronounced saved. Sometime following, they'd be put into the baptismal waters. And that many of them, if not every single one of them, would go off to live an ungodly life because nothing happened in their life, because they're easily imposed upon. They were talked into it because they wanted to get on the slide, not because they wanted Christ, not because they wanted to repent, not because they wanted to change life, not because of any of those things, but because they wanted that slide. In my own case, I wanted to get into the baptismal waters. See, I like to swim. And I remember this. Folks, you think I'm making this up. I remember thinking, I got to get in that pool. And so what do? To get in the pool? You walk forward. I got in that pool. And swam in and swam out. That was my goal. Absolutely no change in my life whatsoever. If anything, I went into further evil, starting at about 9 or 10. That's what happens. Easily imposed upon. Easily. It is a dangerous thing to try and evangelize adults by getting to their children. Evangelize the adults. Lead the adults to salvation. Let them influence their children. That's the biblical model. I mean, the argument that we've made several times in the men's group is who is best equipped, and biblically speaking, equipped to teach our children? We are. The parents. We are. Not someone else. I'm a little jealous about someone else getting to lead my children to salvation, so much so that I work at it a lot so that someone else doesn't sneak in and do it. Now, the Lord may do that, but I want to get to do it. I want to experience that joy. I want to be a part of that. Melissa and I both want to be a part of that. We want to do that as parents. I think we should be jealous for that. I think many of us grew up in a situation where that's what the preacher did, you know. Parents didn't do that. The preacher did it. Sad. And it's biblically incorrect. A preacher may lead you. If you don't have parents that love the Lord, then you may go through an evangelist or a pastor, and you may get saved at a very, very young age. It may happen. But the normative is for the Lord to work through the parents to the children, to lead the parents to maturity so that they can watch their children and they can see fruit or the lack thereof in their children and see, based on the scriptures, whether or not those children are showing any evidence of salvation at all. You know, and we take that for granted, I think, around here, and yet not everybody does, and I've gotten in trouble for saying that before more than once, saying that the parents should be discerning the salvation in their children. There are people that get really upset about that. And all I can do is scratch my head and say, why would you get upset? Don't you want to know that your children are saved? Well, base it on the scriptures. Don't base it on them walking an aisle. Don't base it on them getting to get on a slide. Base it on the scriptures. Base it on something that you can see, something that you can measure, which is what he's really implying here. If you are not to stay children but to become mature, that implies you can measure sanctification. You can measure someone growing. You can see spiritual growth in someone. So we need to be looking for that. He says he doesn't want them tossed to and fro. It's the idea, it sort of gives you a word picture of a ship that doesn't have a rudder the piece that keeps it from swaying. I don't know much about ships. But the idea is there that ships have things in place that keep them on course. It's almost the idea that the ship has been abandoned, the crew has left, and it's just being tossed around. He says he doesn't want that for us. So what is the answer? Gifted men in the church, listening, learning, growing in your knowledge of God. You won't be cast around with every wind of doctrine. One specific thing that was going on in this time likely was what you've heard me talk about before was Gnosticism. It's the idea of the attainment of knowledge was your salvation. It rejected the doctrines of grace and the simplicity of faith in Christ. It completely rejected that. It brought in some truth. It had just enough truth to confuse people and lead them. If they were children being tossed to and fro, basically it was a complete lie. Paul deals with that in Colossians more than he does here. John seems to be dealing with it in 1 John as well, and others seem to be dealing with that issue that was going on in the early church. They were being tossed to and fro. They weren't growing in their knowledge of God. Gifted men have been given for the purpose of that not happening, so that false teaching is seen very quickly. And then in verse 16, not only unity and stability, but cooperation. The whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now we know the New Testament church had a beginning, an official beginning as it were in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost. Thousands of people were added to the church, and yet they were all babes. So what did they do according to Acts 2? Verse 42, it says that daily they listened to the apostles' teaching. They hung out with them. They cooperated with them in listening and growing and becoming what they were supposed to become fully grown and not continue to be children. They needed the pure milk of the word, Peter says. There's a time for that. My philosophy is in any particular given situation, you should have the table filled with food, as it were. You should have some milk available for those who may have trouble with the meat. But there should always be some meat there. And you could take that analogy as far as you want and include other things. But we know that meat and milk are talked about in Scripture as being the Word. Milk is for those who can't handle meat, is what it amounts to. Give both. The person that needs milk drinks the milk. The person that needs meat eats the meat. Then the mature people take the meat, digest it, give it back, not in a lesser form, as it were, not breaking it down and saying something that it doesn't mean, but giving it in a way that can be understood. That's what we do in our homes. You take the meat, you take it home to your children, and you give it to them in the form of milk until they get past the milk and they start asking big questions. And then you say, hey, here's some meat. See what you can do with this. And before long, you're eating the meat. Occasionally, you may still need to drink some milk, but for the most part, you've moved to the meat, to solid food, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, babies grow from needing milk to needing meat. We all do. This is going to be accomplished. All of this he's talking about is going to be accomplished in a local church atmosphere. Therefore, the church needs to have gifted men who are the leaders in the church, who are the evangelists, the teachers, the shepherds of the church, leading people and having a goal, a common goal. What is that goal? To know God, come to the knowledge of God. As growth begins to happen in the church, and as that foundation is laid, church will grow numerically. Doesn't talk about it here. There is not a single word in this chapter, in this context of church growth, that is speaking of numerical growth. Not one word. He doesn't even allude to numerical growth at all. He is talking completely about spiritual growth. The Bible tells us God adds to the church. Okay? We evangelize, we love people, we grow in maturity, we take that maturity out, we live it out in front of people. Maybe they ask a question, we give a defense for what we believe, as Peter says. They listen, maybe, you know. They come to that knowledge and they go, hey, that's new, hadn't heard that before. I like that. Let me hear more. They did that with Paul. Paul, we never heard that before. We're going to come together again. We want to hear some more. It might happen. They grow, God adds them to the church. Maybe they hear the gospel for the first time. When I say for the first time, and their heart hears it, God opens your heart, gives them a new heart. They hear the gospel for the first time. They come to that knowledge, and then they get under some good teaching. They become mature, and the cycle continues, you see. That happens in a local church. Numerical growth has to happen by virtue of God bringing more people into his church. It has to happen. But our focus is supposed to be on spiritual growth. You know, and I've told you this before, pastors, even recently in the last 10 years or so, who have begun to focus on spiritual growth of the church and got away from the modern church growth practices, many of them have been asked to leave. They've been fired from their post because they were concerned about the spiritual growth which is biblical. And the people in the church who had gotten so caught up in, we just got to have lots of more people so we can build more buildings and have more programs because it looks good, looks like we're being successful, they say, wait a minute, man, that ain't getting anybody in. People aren't coming in anymore because now you're giving them doctrine. They don't want doctrine. They want music. They want drama. They want entertainment. Don't give them doctrine. It's dry. It's tasteless. Nobody likes that. Paul says, give them doctrine. Paul says, you want to grow? You grow with doctrine. You don't grow from a drama. You don't grow from music. Music has its place. It's even possible drama has its place somewhere. But for the most part, doctrine is what the Bible continues to say we're supposed to use. How are we going to raise our children up to know the Lord? Through doctrine, practice, evangelism, love, consistency, faithfulness, all of those things. Cooperating in the church together, using our spiritual gifts together, supplying something to the church, and it has an effective working according to Christ. It causes growth when you use your gift in the church, whatever that gift may be, serving, teaching, whatever it is, giving, those things. It causes growth of the body. It edifies itself, and it's all done in love. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to grasp. And yet, all across the land, in many places, it's being missed. It may even be being missed in our lives at some level. We're in a military operation. We're in a battle. We need to be perfected. We need to be taught. We need to grow. We need to become. Every single day, God continues to give opportunities for that. We need to pay attention to them and act upon them in the right way. We're in a life and death struggle against sin, the world, and the devil. He wants your soul. He can't have it. If God has saved you, he can't have it, but he wants it all the same. We've not been left, though, without capable officers and leaders. God's raising up men in this church and really has already done it, that can teach and that can be vigilant and have vision and have discernment, and God will add more, and we will win. We will win the battle, just as Luther wrote in that song. We have to win. We have to, because Christ has already won. We have to win. Now, if you can't get out of the bed in the morning knowing that you're already winning, and face the day as a winner, not in some humanistic sort of way, but in a Christ-centered way, knowing that winning does not necessarily mean no tragedy. Winning does not necessarily mean you don't feel bad. Winning does not necessarily mean bad things don't happen. Bad in the sense that we think they are bad things. All of them are good as far as God is concerned. And they bring glory to him, and they bring us joy. So it's not really bad. That's our word. It's not God's. God's word is, that was good. What I just did in your life was good. And it brings me glory. And it's good for you, you see. Maybe we can get away from that. I think that's part of the growing process, is we stop seeing things as bad. And everything is good. Everything is good to those who are the called, who love the Lord. Christ already won this war. He's been victorious. Rest in that, my friend. And in the process, give all you can to your church, knowing we have a purpose is to grow internally. God will bring people. Numerical growth will happen according to his plan, and it will be right, and it will be lasting, and it will be a bulwark against the ways of the devil. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the truth of victory that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly the church is already won. Give us that unction, Lord, to continue in the way that you've provided. May we trust you evermore this day. In Jesus' name, amen.